If you are new with us this morning, we're in the middle of a sermon series where we're looking at who the Lord has called us to be in our time and place, and we're not reinventing the wheel or anything. We're walking the road of discipleship with Jesus in the Gospels to try to understand what life is like for those who set out to follow him. And so for the last 2 weeks, we've talked about the first two of our core values as a church: worship and calling. And today we'll talk about suffering, that life on the road with Jesus entails both compassion and courage. We suffer together and we rejoice together with compassion as we experience life in a broken world. And we also pray for the courage to embrace the cost of discipleship as we proclaim the good news of the kingdom of Christ. And so we'll journey with Jesus this morning back in Luke chapter 9. And young worshipers, there is a really important question asked in the middle of this passage. Jesus is going to ask his disciples a very important question: who do you say that I am? And the answer to that is very important. I want you to listen for the answer and write it down in your work for young worshipers. So we'll read Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we're to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and he had them all sit down. And taking all the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but these words of our God will stand forever. Almighty and everlasting God, in your tender love for us, you sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to take upon himself our nature and to suffer death upon the cross, giving us the example of his great humility. Mercifully grant that we may walk in the way of his suffering and come to share in his resurrection, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen." And would you be seated? Many months ago now, a small group of us, about 30 or so, began to meet and discuss a renewed mission and vision for this church during this time of transition. And we spent a lot of time talking about the things that we've discussed so far, that the life of a Christian is perhaps most appropriately characterized as a journey, especially in a city where everyone comes to arrive at some version of the good life. So Jesus invites us to walk the road of discipleship with him. And then we talked about core values. And these are interesting. You won't find a passage in the Bible that says, hey, your church needs to have four core values, right? So you might begin to say, isn't this a little too corporate for the church? But core values help us to get at this idea of the particular story that the Lord has written for this church and the particular calling he has for us in our place and our time. They are, in a sense, a recognition of our limits. Here we are, a little church in East Dallas, and we have certain strengths, we have certain weaknesses, we have certain emphases, we have our own bumps and bruises and all that. And rather than try to be everything all the time, we want to lean in and think with missional clarity about those things that the Lord has called us particularly to embody together. It's not as if we're saying, hey, these are the things we value and nothing else. Instead, it really is an outworking of our mission statement that New St. Peter's exists to make disciples by inviting pilgrims and skeptics into life on the road with Jesus. And how are we going to do that? Well, we're going to gather for worship, word and sacrament for the upbuilding of the body. And then we're going to scatter in our callings to be salt and light in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools and homes. So you can see how these two core values really flow directly from this rhythm of life on the road with Jesus. But what about suffering? Is that where I lose you? It's like, why would we want to embrace suffering and invite people into it? Now, here's where it's important to understand that there are really kind of two types of core values. There are those that are aspirational. Perhaps those like the one we talked about last week, our core value of calling. We're doing some of those things we talked about last week, but we aspire to embody them more and more through things like our neighborhood groups, our parish model, and all that kind of thing. And then there are core values that are inherent to the organization, kind of like family traits. So we have three little blonde girls that run around here, and I've heard over the years that you guys said, you know, every time we have a new one, somebody looks at our baby and says, like, yep, that's a Dean baby, right? Well, inherent core values are kind of like that. They're traits that the Lord has stamped on our church that help us to recognize, yep, that's New St. Peter's. And you know, the very first thing I think about when I consider what New St. Peter's looks like, you are a people who suffer well together. So my family came here in the summer of 2017. I was finishing seminary and looking for a place in the PCA. And we were blessed to come home to my hometown after 4 years in Florida, where I served as a youth pastor in another denomination. And so we loaded up our little family, then just my wife and me and our firstborn, Henry. And we came here, and you all embraced us, and we began a new season of ministry. And just 8 months into our time here, our 2-year-old son, Henry, died suddenly in his sleep. My wife at the time was 5 months pregnant with Julia. And this was, and I imagine, Lord willing, always will be the worst thing that we've had to endure. But for me, there were two things that pulled me out of the darkest experience I've ever had in my life. And the first was the patient faith of my wife. And the second was the people of this church. Because you knew how to suffer together. I got a handwritten note from Mercy Jackson when Julia was born. Mercy is one of our recent college graduates. She's now serving on staff at University of Arkansas with Reform University Fellowship. She was like 16 at the time, and she wrote me this note, and she shared her experience with grief after her mother Jamie's death and with the joy of her new baby sister, Melody. And she shared with me how those two things, joy and grief, can work together. I was befriended by so many of you here who sat with me in my grief and let me cry out in anger. My wife, a group of women in the church, signed up to come and be with her each day when I went back to work, just to sit or to run errands or to be with her. I literally couldn't name the countless ways that this church came alongside of us in our suffering. And that's just one story. Because the reality is, we have suffered together. We've suffered a lot for a little 20-year-old church. We've had more untimely death and disease and hardship than a lot of churches I know about. And that's part of our story. And in the pain of that story, the Lord has seen fit to knit together a compassionate community of fellow pilgrims on the journey. We don't have to aspire to it. You already do it. And it's a good gift that we as a church have to offer to a city that pursues only comfort and ease, but finds itself constantly disoriented and disappointed by the suffering that takes place in this broken world. Look, the reality is, life on the road with Jesus entails compassion for fellow sufferers and the courage to suffer for the sake of his kingdom. To be sure, compassion is only one side of the coin. That's an important one. But the Christian life also entails the courage to suffer persecution for the sake of Christ, and we'll talk about both today. Let's first look, though, at the radical compassion of Jesus on the road of discipleship. This morning we come to one of Jesus' most famous miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. I'm shocked they haven't made a movie about it yet. In all four Gospels, this really is a climactic event that begins to shift the focus in Jesus' ministry toward the atonement. We know that right after this, in Luke's Gospel, we're told that Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem to accomplish what he came to accomplish. So there's this heightened narrative sense of importance to this miraculous feeding, and it's also heightened by its anticipation throughout the Bible's story, right? It reminds the readers of the time in the wilderness when God fed his people on bread from heaven. And in John's gospel, here you have the bread of life himself, Jesus, recapitulating and heightening that great wilderness experience. Now think about this too. This miracle has such significance for how we think about the Lord's Supper. It's a miracle, especially the way that Luke presents it. Look at verse 16. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, and he said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples and set them before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied. There's not really an explanation of the mechanics here, right? It just says Jesus took these very ordinary things, and he blessed them, and he miraculously fed his people. Consider that when you come to his table, that in these very ordinary elements, there is a miracle happening. It's actually your weekly scheduled miracle, where Christ is present with you by the power of the Holy Spirit to feed you on himself, to nourish you in all grace. And as great as a miracle like feeding 5,000 hungry people is, how much greater is this one, where the Holy Spirit at this table lifts your hearts into heaven to dine with the risen Christ? But here's the question. As we talk about all this glorious and beautiful theology related to this miracle, you kind of have to ask yourself, why did Jesus perform it? What moved him to do this? Back up in verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Okay, so Jesus has just welcomed back his disciples after sending them out on mission to proclaim the kingdom of God, kind of like a missionary tour, and they're tired, and they're getting away to rest. But as often happens in the Gospels, the crowds follow Jesus. And what does he do? Verse 11, he welcomed them. He welcomed them. And the word in the Greek doesn't just mean kind of reluctantly welcome them. This is not your, you know, weird aunt who stays at your house during Christmas. It means he gladly and favorably welcomed them. He loved them. In the other Gospels, we're told that when Jesus looked at this crowd, as the sun was high in the sky, he had compassion on them. I was kind of wishing he would have compassion on me at the soccer fields yesterday, but that's a different point. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He saw their need in body and spirit, and he met it. That's why here in verse 11, he's both healing and he's proclaiming the kingdom of God, word and deed, meeting the needs of the people out of a heart of compassion. Now, the word compassion classically means to suffer with. Jesus is moved to suffer with this crowd. He's moved to compassion. He sees their suffering in body and spirit, and so he stays with them to heal and to comfort, and he miraculously feeds them. It's no surprise then that you and I, as Jesus' followers, are called to put on this kind of compassion. And Paul gets at this in like 1 Corinthians 12 when he's talking about the body metaphor. He says that when one member of the body rejoices, all rejoice together. And likewise, when one member suffers, all suffer together. I've already talked about our own experience of that at this church. But look, we see the outworking of this across our ministries. When we pray corporately for those who are suffering from disease and affliction, when home groups are the first kind of line of care for those in need. I mean, it's actually difficult here to sign up for a meal calendar, isn't it? Like, by the time that thing goes out, it's full, right? You guys do that very well. Of course, our deacons have been leading us in this for years, collecting and distributing alms for mercy and gospel encouragement. They'll do that as well today. And this kind of thing happens in a million different ways I don't see, because you suffer well together. Now, this value, I think, has tremendous apologetic import in our day. You know, it's one thing to suffer well as a community, but think about inviting outsiders into that suffering, having compassion on them when they suffer. Let's think about this crowd for a minute. Do you think in this crowd, this 5,000-plus member crowd, that you think there were maybe people with differing ideological views in the crowd? Maybe a few zealots? Maybe a few who were theologically off? But Jesus doesn't clean up their ideologies before he suffers with and for them. We need to bear that in mind. But let's also bear in mind that the compassion and camaraderie of Jesus and of his followers is oriented toward a particular confession. So Luke moves immediately to the account of Peter confessing Jesus to be the Messiah. Remember that gospel writers are not always reporting events chronologically. Instead, each moves through the account of the life and ministry of Jesus to purposefully communicate something to their audience. Luke has set the stage here for Peter's confession by connecting the climactic event, this climactic miracle in the life of Jesus, with a climactic story from the Old Testament when God provided for his people. Why? Because he wants to show that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the bread come from heaven, the promised one on whom the hope of all Israel rests. Look at verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets has risen." So there was a buzz about Jesus at this time, such that even Herod, the local governor, wants to know, who is this guy? Herod, by the way, who beheaded John the Baptist. He's not buying the rumor that John is still operating, but then if it's not John, who is he? Who is this Jesus? Some of the Jews speculated that he was Elijah reincarnate, but Jesus here isn't concerned with the rumor mill. He says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter, their spokesperson, says, the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus says, you're absolutely right. And not only that, he goes on to reveal to his disciples that this Messiah is the same one who will suffer for his people. He's identified with this suffering servant in the Old Testament because Jesus himself will suffer and die. He's telling them, I'm the one who will bear the griefs of my people, stricken, smitten, and afflicted to bring back my lost and straying sheep. Now, here's what's remarkable about that. Jesus is about to demand from his disciples total devotion, even unto death. But let's not forget that before he does, he has already demonstrated his compassion and his commitment to suffer in our place. Jesus receives Peter's confession, and he makes it abundantly clear that he is the one who will save his people, and the way he will do it is by his own suffering. Here's what that means. The Christian confession of Christ as Lord does actually require a life of devotion, of self-sacrifice, and of exclusive loyalty. But it does so in response to the suffering of the Savior in our place. And there's no other so-called God that enters the fray to suffer for his people. So you tell me what's more beautiful. A God or gods who know and see the suffering of their people but are impotent or dispassionate to intervene? Or a God who sees and hears and knows and comes down to suffer for his own? So our confession that Christ alone is Lord, exclusive as it is, and it is, it actually comes with the promise of a Lord who is a fellow sufferer and even has suffered what we will not, disfellowship from God the Father because of our sins. And this kind of Savior, this kind of confession also elicits the courage to suffer for the sake of Jesus. So when he invites us to take up our cross daily and follow him, what exactly is he inviting? Remember, this is before Jesus goes to Calvary, so the disciples don't have the picture of him carrying the cross in their mind yet. What image comes to mind? Actually, they think of a convict. Jesus says, you have to become like a convict, a condemned man on death row, forced to carry his cross to the place of execution. More than that, you actually have to lose your life in order to save it. That is, you have to reckon all the profit you can gain in this world as rubbish when compared to the jewel of the kingdom of Christ. You have to be willing to bear the shame and scorn of the world for the sake of the name of Jesus. You have to be willing to be persecuted. And this takes courage. But where does that courage come from? Look at verse 27. But I tell you, truly, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Friends, let me tell you, this courage does not come from something you muster by your own wit. It's something that arises from the objective reality of the coming kingdom of God. And by the way, these disciples would bear witness to the glories of that kingdom in the transfiguration, in the resurrection, in Jesus' miracles. They'd just seen it in his miraculous feeding of 5,000. You see, the courage to suffer persecution in this world comes from the faith that there exists a better and more lasting one. So my favorite scene in Lord of the Rings, I've mentioned this before, I actually have a phrase from it tattooed on my arm, so surprise if you didn't know your pastor had tattoos. It's this scene where Sam and Frodo are in Mordor. Frodo's just beaten down by the darkness, and he can't see any hope, can't see any light. He can't even remember the sights and smells of the Shire. But one night as he sleeps, when all hope is gone, Sam, Frodo's faithful companion on the journey, Sam looks out beyond the clouds, and he watches a bright star for a while, and it reminds him that though they travel now in the land of shadow, there is light and beauty on the other side. And Sam steels himself against the enemy and ultimately carries Frodo the rest of the way atop Mount Doom to complete their journey. This is the kind of courage that Jesus is talking about here. Take heart, for the kingdom that is coming and is now here is far more glorious, far more valuable, far more profitable than the kingdoms of this world. And this is why suffering is an important core value in a city like Dallas. Come on, this is a city, you know this, where you can build your own kingdom, whatever your version of the kingdom is. Maybe it's a political kingdom. You can find that here. You can even find it at some churches. Maybe it's a kingdom of comfort. Good house, good neighborhood, good schools. You can find that here. Maybe your kingdom of comfort extends to the church, where you're looking for a place with nice people, where they're like you and they meet your felt needs. Maybe your kingdom revolves around the little kings and queens in your home, your kids. And you build your lives such that they functionally rule your schedule or your emotional bandwidth. Look, here's the problem with little kingdoms. They may not be bad things, but when they become ultimate things that cause us to eschew any and all discomfort that we may be called into for Jesus' sake, they become sinful things that set our hearts on lesser glories than what Jesus actually has to offer. So early in the book of Acts, these same apostles that Jesus is addressing here, they get arrested by the high priest, and they get brought before the council of Jewish leaders, and the council says, "Hey, we charged you not to preach. What gives?" And Peter, speaking for the apostles, says, "We must obey God and not man." And then, for fear of the crowds, the Jews release them, but not before violently beating them and charging them not to continue to preach the gospel. Do you know what the apostles do? The scripture says they leave that place rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. How do you make that calculus? How do you count yourself glad to suffer dishonor for the sake of Christ? Well, you meet the Christ for whom you suffer. And you see his suffering in your place. And you know the compassion he shows you in his death and in his life, now risen and ascended and feeding you by his word and at his table as you suffer together with his body, awaiting his return when the sufferings of this present age will not be worth comparing to the glory to be revealed to us. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, let's pray. O Lord, you are not a God far off, but you are a God in our midst. You are a God who hears, sees, and knows our suffering, and a God who calls us to suffer for your sake, but not before you put it all on the line for us. The life, the humility, the humiliation, the death of Jesus, his obedience even unto the grave, his glorious resurrection. Or would you call us all the more to be a people compassionately suffering together and courageously suffering for your sake when you call us to in our time and place. In Jesus' name, amen.